Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? I'm going to have more to say about this in the next week or three, but this is a pivotal time for our church. I think it's also an exciting time for our church. Right at Christmas time when we had all the kids up here. Wasn't that wonderful? Now we're still contemplating that and thinking about ways to involve them every week in the service in some way. And then the next couple of weeks after that, when your secret sin finally got the best of you and me both, and we all got sick, and then we came together, and man, it was a ghost town in here, wasn't it? And that sort of emphasizes our situation, doesn't it? There's nothing wrong. It's not a crime to grow old. Thank goodness. Otherwise, I'd be guiltier and guiltier. And I've said this before, too, but I want to emphasize this. One of you came and asked me when I first came here, said, I know things are going to change. Please don't change them too fast for the sake of the older ones. And dear ones, from the bottom of my heart, I say to you, I believe that I have kept that promise. This doesn't mean that suddenly we're going to make things into a circus. But what it does mean, you know what we need to do right now? We need to reshape our focus. We need to make decisions right now, this year, for our church 10 years from now. And this isn't just a trend. This isn't just a fad. I find it all through the scripture, and this is what I want to start sharing with you, that when revival begins to come, God turns the hearts of the fathers to the children. He turns the hearts of the older generation to the younger generation. We're here now for them then. And what I'm saying to you is all of those kids that we had up here during our Christmas season, and all of the kids that are in the treehouse now, the kids in the Awana, and other things, this is where our church's heart needs to be. This is where we need to pour our focus and our attention and our materials. And we need to make decisions now for 10 years from now. And I believe that God will bless us if we do this. I believe this is the way for us to go. I see this all through the scripture. I see this all through the centuries. I see this in the ministry of churches in every decade in the last century or so. And for all the differences that it may come out in terms of exactly how they apply that in their time, we need to be faithful to God in our time. And if we just keep pretending like it's still the 1950s, then we'll die. And it isn't the 1950s. And aren't you glad of that, really? Hello? You still like the fins on the cars, apparently. But all of that, more to be said there. But I also think, you know what I believe with all of my heart? I believe my purpose here is to prepare the church for the next generation. I'm a transition guy, only 20 or 30 years. It's still the jury's still out. Somebody asked me how long you stay in, and I said, well, I've got my heart set on that nice pin they give out at 20 years. And then Ruby told me, no, we don't give that out until 25. So I don't know. We're still negotiating there. But story ain't over yet, amen? I said the story ain't over yet, amen? All right, wake up the rest of you. Would you please turn to Genesis chapter 3? There is a tiny squid native to the South Pacific. It looks pink and harmless, and you would think that little thing can't hurt anybody, but it has a deadly bite. When it bites, it leaves hardly a mark. But the poison that it injects into you begins to work almost immediately. The victims will experience disorientation at first. a numbing effect on the mind, making it hard to think. A lot of us have experienced that in the last couple of weeks. But soon the poison from this squid affects the limbs. The limbs become sluggish and heavy, and a creeping paralysis renders the victim incapable of movement. In just a few moments, when the poison reaches the heart, the struggle is over and the victim is dead. For all the differences, fear can affect you much like the bite of that tiny squid, at least mentally and emotionally. The Lord Jesus spoke about a time to come when men's hearts would be failing them for fear, Luke 21:26. Fear can paralyze you. We had a bit of a sad morning because of what the weather looks likely to do. We all decided as a family that our son Josh should probably take off this morning instead of worshiping with us, hoping to get home up north of Chicago before the sleet and the ice head in. But when he still lived in Memphis, on a trip down to get him and bring him back, coming back to Indiana, it's a wonderful thing when God blesses your children with such wisdom that you find yourself at times wanting to ask them for advice. And so I was dealing with a situation and I began to talk to Josh about it, asking his perspective on it. And as we were driving up through the corner of Arkansas, my wife spotted a Walmart sign. She said, "I need to stop at Walmart because, you know, you can never go too long without stopping at Walmart, right?" I argued, but of course I lost, and I pulled off of the highway. It was very hot that day, and I dropped Rayanne off right at the doorway to the store. Josh and I were still talking, and we went to park the car, and for some reason, the parking lot was incredibly crowded, and I just thought we're going to have to park way out in the boondocks and walk in. And then to my surprise, the very first row that I turned in, there was a guy backing out of a space very close to the door, and I thought, I'll just wait on him and park there. And as I was waiting on him to leave, I looked to Josh and I said, "You know, I think my basic struggle underneath this whole situation is fear." And then I proceeded to pull into the parking space. And as I put the car in park, my son burst out laughing. And I looked at him like he'd lost his mind. And I said, "What's the matter with you?" And all he could do was point through the windshield and say, "Dad, look." And right in front of us was a big white Ford pickup truck with a vanity license plate on the front that said in big letters, "Fear not, Isaiah 41:10." Then I started laughing. And after a couple of minutes, when we calmed down and wiped our eyes a little bit, Josh said, "Dad, I've had signs from God before, but never quite that quick, never quite that obvious." Isaiah 41:10 reads this way, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You know how you can remember that? Think shooby-dooby, shooby-dooby, S-H-U, strengthen, help, uphold, shooby-dooby. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I wrote that verse on an index card. I carried it in my pocket of my shirt. I left it on the bedstand at home for the better part of a year. I gave it away a couple of times and wrote out new ones. And I have told that story again and again, usually in hospitals, sometimes in nursing homes. And I've written out that verse and left it with people. "Fear not, for I am with you." I've read it again and again. I've quoted it to myself again and again, particularly when I'm in situations that make me feel afraid. It's a wonderful promise. And there's the tension that Christians feel. On the one hand, we have many wonderful promises of God in the Bible. On the other hand, we are continually having to face things that make us afraid. How do we resolve this tension? How do we deal with our fears? Fear is a part of the world that we live in, but it was never God's original design for us. Our first parents experienced fear for the first time when they disobeyed God for the first time. Look at Genesis chapter 3. And this is after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God. I've said before that the Ten Commandments would have made very little sense to Adam and Eve. Thou shalt not steal. God had given them everything. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There was nobody else. So he told them, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. Everything else you can have. And like us, they failed that test when God tests our obedience. And afterwards, the Bible says they heard, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I want you to hear the grace and the love and the broken heart in God's cry. Where are you? In verse 10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." There's more that we could pull from this passage, but the point is the first time our first parents experienced fear was after they had disobeyed God. To this day, God still does not want his children to live their lives under a pervasive, all-consuming fear. The Bible says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And I want us to look this morning from the scriptures about six major fears that every one of us must face, and what God has to say about them in his word. I want to invite you to turn with me, first of all, please, to Joshua chapter 1. First five books of Moses, and then you have the book of Joshua. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 178. Joshua chapter 1. The first fear that people have to face is the fear of failure. The fear of failure. Joshua was in an intimidating position. He had to follow somebody who had been incredibly successful. His name was Moses. He didn't look like Charlton Heston or Christian Bale. And God had used him mightily. And the Bible says that God spoke to Joshua. Among other things, he said in verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." One more time he says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua was dealing with the fear of failure. By the way, if you want a parallel passage on how to be successful, we looked at it last week in Psalm 1. The fear of failure. I once knew a man who had briefly attended Rose Holman Institute of Technology. And I think most of you know that that is a very demanding school. Toward the end of his first year, this man, who had been reasonably successful in everything else he'd done up into and including through high school, he had to admit to himself that he was failing. And for a while, he told me that he seriously considered committing suicide because of it, because he was flunking out. He told me that it was only the thought of what it would do to his parents that kept him from taking his own life. Now, eventually, he left the school. He switched to another school. He made another career choice. And I want you to know that he has since spent many happy years in this other vocation, this other line of work. But it was fear of failure that almost led him to take his own life. Fear of failure and the perceived shame that it brings caused brokers to hurl themselves out of windows during the stock market crash of 1929. Sometimes it's caused overachieving students to take their own lives rather than show their family a report card that had a B on it instead of an A. Failure has been called the death of self or the death of ego. Three times in Joshua chapter 1, in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous, and do not be frightened. These are not requests, are they? God is commanding Joshua not to be afraid. And then in verse 18, toward the end of that chapter, the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they told Joshua, only be strong and courageous, because sometimes God uses other people to speak to us. Repeatedly, God told him, be strong and courageous. Now, think about this. You don't tell somebody over and over again to be strong and courageous unless they are struggling with feeling weak and scared. And again, wouldn't you struggle with that if you were the one picked to fill Moses' sandals? There's a wonderful guitar player. I've listened to him for years, and my only problem is now when I see pictures of him, he looks like a little old man. His name is Phil Kagi, and he's a phenomenal guitar player and songwriter. And he wrote a song called A Little Child in Everyone's Heart. I love it because it sounds very Beatly. And part of the lyrics, he says, he talks about a little girl, and then he talks about a little boy. He says, there's a little boy in every man's heart crying out, trying out, all alone in the dark. Failure feels like that, doesn't it? That's why we're afraid of it. So how do we deal with it? We have to deal with it by shedding the way we look at success and failure and adopting the way God looks at success and failure. Look back at verse 8. God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. This is the first time, one of the only times, the word success is used in the Bible. How do we deal with failure? We have to deal with it by learning and doing what God said in His Word. It's reiterated in Psalm 1 verses 1, 2, and 3. We have to let God define what success is, not the world. And the problem is we are force-fed the world's idea of success, and even Christians absorb it. But God's idea of success looks different from the world's idea. Many is the person who has achieved success according to the world's terms and died regretting how they had spent their lives. And many are those who have spent their lives voluntarily relinquishing worldly success in order to obey God and do what He said to do and never regretted an instant of it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom you've heard me quote so often, was often asked in the British press what it felt like to give up a lucrative career as a physician to the wealthy and famous, to leave all of that to go into the ministry and pastor a small church in an industrial town in Wales. And they ask him, what was it like to give all that up? And invariably, he replied the same way, quote, I gave up nothing. We deal with fear of failure by saturating ourselves with God's word, with what he said to do, with doing what he said to do, thinking about things as he told us to think about it, to see success and failure in God's terms, through God's lens. Then we will regret nothing. A second fear, often related to the fear of failure, is the fear of others. The fear of other people. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare." And the Gospel of John talked about those who sort of believed in Jesus, but they were too quiet about it because the Bible says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Twice one day, while I was driving, it's been a handful of years ago, I heard a radio announcer say this sentence: "If you do things based on what others think about you, you will inevitably mess yourself up." I heard it twice, so you're going to hear it twice. If you do things based on what others think about you, you will inevitably mess yourself up. Thanks to the wonders of different time zones, I heard it on one station, and as I was driving and changed the station, I heard it on a different station again. And the guy was right. The Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The key is, who do you care about more? It's a little different these days going to the airport with all the different security measures, and sometimes you don't see the one you're waiting for until they're just almost right on you and through the checkpoint and so on. But when I'm waiting for especially one of our kids at the airport, I wave my hands and I jump up and down and I even shout. Not because I want to be obnoxious and have the people around me stare at me and move away like they do. It's not that I want them to think I'm obnoxious. It's just that I care far more about the one I'm waiting for than I do about the people around me. That's where we have to get. We need to care far more about what Jesus thinks than about what other people think. There's the fear of failure and the fear of other people. Then there's the fear of the future. I wonder if you'd look now to the book of Psalms. We're almost right in the middle of the Old Testament. It's page 509 if you're using an ESV. The book of Psalms, Psalm 112. The Bible says this: "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Verse 7. "He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries." I don't want you to turn there, but in Genesis 14, when the man Abram, who later was known as Abraham, had to go on a rescue mission to rescue his nephew Lot and many others who had been taken hostage by marauders. And rescuing Lot and his family and many others from this army, as he brought them back in gratitude, among other people that Abraham had rescued were some from a city called Sodom. And the Bible says the king of Sodom came out and tried to give Abraham a reward, and Abram wouldn't take it. Now, don't you know that's a risky thing for a desert dweller to do? We got to see some Bedouin tents. Actually ate a meal with some real Bedouins, and they constructed bigger tents for the paying tourists, don't you know? And their tents were not bad. But we also saw the ones that they really lived in. If you're a desert dweller living in a tent, isn't it a risky thing to do if somebody wants to give you a big reward to say, I don't think so? I mean, what if hard times are right around the corner? And as far as that goes, if you live in the desert, how can you tell when hard times come anyway? But right after Abraham's principled refusal of Sodom's riches, the Bible says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. King James says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. In other words, he said, don't sweat it, Abe. I'm going to take care of you. Fear of the future. Again, Jesus spoke of that time when men's hearts would be failing them for fear. It was prophetic. And while I don't think we are yet in that future time of judgment that Jesus spoke of, we are closer than we have ever been before. And isn't it interesting how prevalent heart disease is? Dietary considerations aside, researchers have discovered that constant worry and fretting. Do you know what another name for worry and fretting is? Fear. Constant worry and fretting do bad things to our bodies. When we face a dangerous situation, our adrenal gland produces a surge of adrenaline in our bloodstream, and it gives us the momentary strength to either punch somebody's lights out or to run like a scared rabbit. But our bodies aren't meant to sustain that kind of activity for very long. So under normal circumstances, we get this burst, and then the flow of adrenaline subsides after a few moments, and we return to normal. But welcome to the 21st century, where we are constantly bombarded with crisis after crisis from our bad news 24-hour news cycle. We have overscheduled lives where we work more, sleep less, and run more places and do more things than any generation ever before us. And the end result of all of these physical, emotional demands and lack of rest, the things to worry about and fret about, the end result is that our adrenal gland, instead of giving us this surge now and then, instead, for most of us, it gives us a steady trickle of adrenaline, and it raises our blood pressure, it makes us tense, it robs our sleep, and it contributes to heart disease. And Jesus said there would come a time when men's hearts would fail them for fear. Well, guess what? In spite of all of the news that all of the talking heads on television force feed us every day, God is still on the throne. Isaiah 41:13 goes hand in hand with Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." Can't you just picture in your mind a loving father walking alongside a small child tenderly and firmly holding that little one's hand? Isn't it sort of a day of mixed emotions when they get to where they don't really want to hold your hand anymore when you're walking across the street? No matter how old we get, Christian brother or sister, we all need to hold the Father's hand. And God says, fear not. I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. for I am the one who helps you. Fear of the future. Oh, that goes hand in hand with another fear, doesn't it? Turn back to Psalm 90. Let's talk about the fear of growing old. The fear of growing old. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, the man of God. Moses actually lived 120 years. People say, well, he talks about living 70 years in this psalm. Moses couldn't have written it. Oh, you think so? Remember that Moses led the children of Israel when, after a time of rebellion against God, God made them wait and wander 40 years in the desert until that entire generation that had disobeyed God had passed on. You think you get sick of going to funerals? How do you think Moses felt? Everybody he knew, perhaps except the young man Joshua, who became an old man, all of the thousands and thousands of people that died while Moses watched. Now think about that and listen to these words. Psalm 90 and verse 9. Well, verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. He was talking about the judgment that God had leveled on them. You're going to wait until this generation dies off. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And listen to the anguish in that next line. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Moses watched so many people grow old and die. And eventually he did the same. Solomon, writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Evil not in the sense of moral evil, but in the sense of bad. Before your arches fall and while you still got your teeth and when your conversation with your friends doesn't revolve around your aches and pains and what you're doing to relieve them. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. We can get so hung up on this. The Who used to sing, I hope I die before I get old. And then did you see them playing at the Super Bowl a couple of weeks ago, a couple of years ago? They even call the Rolling Stones the Strolling Bones these days. I knew a woman who, when she turned 30, no joke, locked herself in her bedroom and wouldn't come out for a week. She had a husband and two small children. She was so upset over turning 30. And then Hollywood stars, just when you think they can't possibly pull the skin of their face back any farther, then along comes Burt Reynolds. If that ever lets go, it's going to hurt somebody. My mother used to say she didn't mind getting older, except that the parts wore out. And all the people said. And there was a character on the old Hill Street Blues TV show. Remember that police show? He was an old sergeant or something. And at one point he declared, quote, I'm a young man trapped in an old man's body and it stinks. It's been 7 years now. Back in 2007, when we were getting ready for our daughter's wedding, Not long before that, I went to Moody Pastors Conference with my friend Larry Speer. Larry Speer has the gift of encouragement. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, David, by this time next year, you could be a grandfather." And I stopped and I looked at him and I didn't have anything to say. And you know what? He wasn't far off from being right. And I like it. But the first time I thought, me, a grandfather, wow. I read the book of Proverbs through twice a year in June and December. I know it's an odd system, but hey, it works for me. And so twice a year I read through Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength and the splendor of old men is their gray hair. And every time I read it, I think every year I have less glory and more splendor. Facing old age takes its own special kind of courage. And it's one that most younger people don't really appreciate. At least in part, for the believer in Christ, God is taking us through a process of getting us ready to go to heaven. And the more dissatisfied you become with life here, the more you will begin to long for heaven. Again, I mentioned to you what the Irish used to call the home yearning when they were away from Ireland. He gives us this sense of dissatisfaction, increasing sense, to give us this home yearning for heaven. A fifth fear that goes hand in hand with the fear of getting older is the fear of death. Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Oh, I love that verse, and I know you do too. But can I confess something to you? It doesn't stop me from being afraid, does it you? And yet even Jesus, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that the cup of his death might pass from him. And he submitted to the Father's will, and nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And so upset was he by the prospect that he broke out, Luke the physician says, in sweat like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Doctors tell us this only happens when someone is under extreme duress. If Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, faced his own death with a mixture of faith and perfectly understandable human dread, then it is not a sin for us to dread our own deaths either. We were made to live. God has put eternity into our hearts. And yet we face death. But God does not want us to live paralyzed by the fear of death, and that is at least in part why Jesus came. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus died on the cross that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You can be in bondage to the fear of death. Jesus came to release you from that bondage. The New Testament refers to death for the Christian as sleep. We don't dread sleep. We look forward to it. We anticipate awakening in the morning, feeling renewed and refreshed. And the only way to face death, if you're afraid of dying, you come to Christ and you put your faith in Him. And then with the psalmist, you can say, "I shall be satisfied when I awake," meaning after I close my eyes in death, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." And hand in hand with the fear of death, there is the fear of judgment. Sometimes this is really why people are afraid to die. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If that's not an intimidating passage, I don't know what is. The psalmist wrote, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is nobody. Here's some good news. If you're worried about not being good enough when you stand before God, you can stop worrying. You're not good enough. And neither am I, and neither is anyone, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. It's like trying to jump the Grand Canyon. None of us can make it to the other side. It doesn't really matter how far out we can jump. When we went through the book of 1 John, John the Apostle told us how we could have confidence about the day of judgment. He said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And on the cross, Jesus Christ took our punishment for us. This is why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I believe this was from Kenneth Boa. Kenneth Boa has written a book of apologetics in defense of the Christian faith, reasons why you can believe that the Bible and the gospel are true. But Kenneth Boa found himself in the hospital dealing with cancer. And he said they were waiting to take him in for his own operation, and he was in the waiting area and he was next to somebody else going in for some other kind of procedure. And he said, they've given us both the initial anesthetic that sort of had us, you know, in la-la land, as my mother used to say. And he said, I looked at this other man and we were comparing, I'm going to have this done. What are you going to have done? And he said, I looked at this man and I said, I don't know you and you don't know me, but we're both facing some very serious things. And I think that it is precisely at such a time as this that you and I need to hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And he said it wasn't long before they took the other man away. But he was exactly right. In the end, all we can do is bring our fears to Jesus. But guess what? He can handle them. So why don't you come and give your fears to Jesus? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we confess to you that often we are afraid. There are things in this world that can make us afraid. There are things in our own nation, the way things are changing so much, that make us afraid. Things in our own lives, our own bodies. Oh, Lord Jesus, you said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our fears weigh us down, and how we need the rest that only you can give. If we have already come to a point in our lives where we've trusted you, we know from your word, and from even our own experience, that having trusted you, that doesn't exempt us from hard things in this life. And yet you've promised to walk with us. Forgive us when we've allowed fear to overwhelm us. But along with your command, let us hear the love and the invitation in your voice where you tell us over and over again, fear not, for I am with you. We don't rebuke a child when they're afraid. You don't rebuke us when we're afraid. We can come to you because you are our Abba, our Father. And if there's someone here dealing with fear and you're not their Abba, they've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help them to know that because of Jesus, we can stand before you one day and not have to be afraid of judgment, because Jesus, you took our judgment on the cross. I pray that every man, woman, boy, or girl would come to that place where they call out to you and ask you for mercy and forgiveness and receive you as Savior and Lord. Oh, Father, speak to our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.